Matthew chapter 5. There's a couple of readings this morning, but our first is Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now over to verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And over to Matthew chapter 10, our final reading. From verse 2 to 20, Matthew 10. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles, or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belt. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They'll hand you over to local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you.
Good morning, everyone. Why don't we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which always teaches us, always has something to say to us, because it's you speaking to us. And as we approach this subject of the church again, we ask that we would hear your mind on this question and that we'd be better equipped to be your church, to live as your church, and to reach a lost and hurting world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young boy, I was fascinated with castles, as many young boys are. But growing up in Sydney, as I did, I didn't get a chance to see many. There's the suspension bridge over at North Bridge, which kind of has castle turret bits on it. If you go to parts of rural Victoria and New South Wales, you sometimes see attractions of poorly made castles, which are pale imitations of the real thing. It was not till I was 34 that I finally got to go to the UK and saw some castles for myself. And I was fascinated. And I went to Dover Castle, and I went to a castle called Deal Castle, and various other castles. And one of the things that happens when you go to visit castles is that you get guided tours, and they tell you all the history of the building, when it was built, over what period, who was in it, who owned it, and how many times it was besieged. And one of the recurring themes in these castles, as I was having these stories related to me, was that how many times people would just lock themselves in their castle, bar the door, lower the portcullis, raise the drawbridge, and then just sit inside and hope that their terrible situation of enemies all surrounding them would just somehow get better. And oftentimes people were starved into submission. Oftentimes, as they were waiting and hoping something would change, meanwhile there were tunnels being dug in the direction of the castle that would get to one of the outer walls and undermine part of the wall or one of the turrets, and it would collapse in a heap. And of course, the castle was open to the invaders. I wonder whether we sometimes feel like we want to just close the doors and retreat into a kind of holy, comfortable huddle. Because things are changing so fast out there in Western society at the moment. The church has lost its privileged status, and we are in many ways under siege. We are ridiculed by those who despise our moral conservatism and who deplore our moral failures. We Christians who make up the church are increasingly dismissed as annoying relics of a soon-to-be-forgotten past. We're sometimes called fanatics. We're regarded often as irrelevant, an impediment to progress, to a more humane society, people will even say. We're viewed with suspicion. Increasingly, we're not trusted. Parents withhold their children from SRE now, as if participating in scripture classes would be the worst thing possible for their children. And a whole generation of children are now growing up with no exposure to knowledge about God or Jesus and the salvation that he brings. This is all happening in a time when fewer people than ever are simply walking off the street into churches. Now, we are a little bit unusual, I feel, at PBC, in that we still get people walking off the street into our church. But there are many who that has not been their experience for many, many years now, because the church is not the go-to place for help when you're struggling or seeking answers to your questions. Now, I don't want to paint it as all bad, because there are positives as well, but when we think of those sort of negative aspects of what's happening around us, the temptation can be for us to feel like we need to just shut our doors, withdraw from the world, retreat into our own gatherings, meet with people who are like us, who believe the same as us, so we can just encourage each other and just hope that Jesus will come soon to rescue us from our situation. There was a church that used to meet in Badminton Road, where SMBC is located. And for a time, the church closed and it sold its building, and SMBC used it for a time. And the church that once owned the building and designed the building was a closed Brethren church. And this building had no windows that looked outside. It had walls strategically positioned so no one could look in and no one could look out. And when we were in there having classes, it was an oppressive place because you felt like you were in a military bunker. And I'm happy to say that SMBC severed its relationship with that building some time ago because it was not a happy place. And it's never a happy place when we hunker down, shut the world outside and think, well, all we've got is us. Now, I'm not saying that that's us, but I'm saying that's something we need to resist at all costs because God has a plan for his church globally and all of its local manifestations. And that plan is not that we would retreat in fear within our buildings and just meet with people like ourselves. Today is our sixth in our series of seven sermons on the church, and our sermon today is entitled The Church's Outward Witness. And so we're going to be looking at how we as the gathered people of God, and remember the church is the gathered people of God, not the building. We as the church, the gathered people of God, are called to relate to the world beyond the confines of our gathering. And so we'll be answering the question, what should the church's outward witness in the world look like? What should our church's outward witness in the world look like? Now, there are so many things that could be said in answer to this question. There are many approaches we could take, many parts of Scripture we could look at. But our approach today is going to be to focus on three ways that Jesus told his followers to engage with those around them. But before we look at these three ways, we need to understand the bigger plan that God has, the bigger framework within which these three things need to occur. And here the Lord's Prayer is very, very helpful for us as a starting point. During his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his followers how to pray, and he gave them a specific prayer to pray, which we know as the Lord's Prayer. And so we read in Matthew chapter 6 from verse 9, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now this is obviously very instructive for how we are to pray. We see that we're to pray that the Father's name would be hallowed, or that he would be recognised and known and revered and feared, that he'd be honoured and glorified, worshipped and related to as he deserves, in a way that's fitting and acceptable and appropriate for who he is. We're to pray for that. We're to pray that the Father's kingdom will come on earth as it is currently in heaven. In other words, that earth will become a place in which the Father is recognised as a righteous king, and that all who are his subjects would recognise their place as his subjects and their need to be subject to the one true God who made them and rules over all. And third, we're to pray that the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, that the earth will become a place in which the divine monarch's rule is recognised and his commands are willingly obeyed from the heart, and where everything occurs as he would have it, and in perfect conformity with his will. Wow, these are massive things to pray, aren't they? And we don't always remember the immensity of what we're praying when we say those words. But I'd suggest that the church is not only to pray for these things, but we're to live and work to see them realised. We as God's family and God's church that he's building are to live and work and serve in ways that enable the Father to be honoured as he deserves, that enable him to be recognised as the King of all, that enable him to be obeyed by people willingly from the heart, people who will submit to his rule. And so this then is the big picture framework for what the church in general, wherever it is in the world, should be looking to be and do. And so the church locally, like us at PBC, should be looking at these big general principles and thinking, how can we be looking outward to enable these things to come to pass? And so in this regard, we have further evidence of how we're not only saved from something, but we're saved to something. In this case, we're restored and redeemed and reconciled to be a kingdom-minded people who are working on behalf of our King to bring about his agenda. And so that's why we find Jesus later saying in Matthew 6, verse 33, that instead of running after food and drink and clothing and worrying about these things, we are to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, trusting that everything else we need will be added by God himself. And this kingdom is one which grows not territorially, but internally. Not through force, but by faith. Not through compulsion, but by conviction. It's a kingdom that's born in the hearts of men and women. And so when we talk about Australia being a Christian country or not being a Christian, it's really the wrong question, isn't it? It's about whether people who live in Australia know the Lord Jesus as Saviour and King and are honouring the Father in the ways that he deserves. Well, our approach then will be to answer this question: what should the church's outward witness in the world look like given this framework? And our approach is going to be focused on three ways that Jesus told his followers to engage with others as his witnesses. Now, the first thing that I want to draw our attention to came from the first reading from Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. We are to live lives of good deeds. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill can't be hidden. People don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl. They put it on a stand. It gives light to everyone. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his disciples primarily, but also the crowds who gathered, what it means to be a part of God's kingdom, to live Jesus' way, in a way that honours the Father. And when he says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, he's using two very familiar word pictures that stress the importance of pursuing righteousness and being different to the society around them. Now, this is not a righteousness that saves. This is right conduct. This is living properly. And for us who are already saved through faith in Christ, when we talk about living rightly or pursuing a righteous way of life, we're talking about a response to what Jesus has done for us. A character of salt is that it's fundamentally different to the food to which it's added. A characteristic of light is that it's fundamentally different to darkness, so different that light and dark can't be in the same place at the same time. You turn a light switch on and a dark room becomes light. And so the first thing that we need to note is that we who make up the church are to live lives in which our good deeds are conspicuous, noticeable, evident, not hidden. This doesn't mean that we're showy, doesn't mean that we do our good deeds to attract maximum attention to ourselves, but it does mean that when we do what is good and what is right, it will stand out because people around us are not doing what is good and right. What might this look like in practice? Well, on the basis of what Jesus goes on to speak about in his Sermon on the Mount, it's clear that good deeds in verse 16 refer to conduct in a vast array of situations and settings. I'll just briefly touch on some of the ones that he mentions between the first reading and the second reading. Doing good deeds will mean not being angry towards others. It will mean not describing others using, or I should say, being angry towards others, verse 22. Not describing others using demeaning terms, verse 23. It means seeking reconciliation with those that we're in danger of becoming estranged from, verses 23 and 24. It means settling legal matters and debts quickly rather than fighting for every possible personal advantage and gain. It means being faithful to one's spouse and not lusting after other people. It means choosing to avoid temptation for the sake of personal holiness, verses 29 and 30. It means choosing to work at and honour a marriage rather than seeking a quick divorce, verses 31 and 32. It means being a trustworthy and honest person who keeps their word and whose yes means yes and no means no, verses 33 to 37. It means not retaliating when we're wronged and choosing not to respond to violence with violence, verses 38 to 39. It means choosing to be generous when a person asks for something, whether they are a needy person or not, verses 40 to 42. And the list goes on. Jesus had something to say about so many life situations, and I don't have time to speak to all of them. Even if I were just to try to confine myself to the Sermon on the Mount, there are so many more things to be said. But all of these things come under this label of good deeds. And so when we live this way, whether it's in our homes or in the workplace, in the lecture theatre, among our peers at university, wherever it is, we will stand out. We will make an impact. It will be noticeable. And we're never off duty when it comes to being salt and light. Never off duty. Now, when our good deeds are noticed by people around us, Jesus says that the goal of that is that God would be glorified, that he would be praised for the good that people see in us. Now, we know that that's not always the case. Sometimes people will blaspheme as a result of the good that they've seen in us. And yet there will be some who are drawn to God and drawn to acknowledge him as God because of the lives that we've lived. The power of good deeds should never be underestimated. So when we talk about the church's witness, it would be incorrect to say, well, the church's witness is only about proclamation. No, the church's witness is about living rightly, living well, doing good deeds that shine brightly in the world around us. And so in our workplace, for example, the meekness, the humility which flows from knowing our spiritual poverty and that we've been forgiven much, in the workplace that will offer an alternative to the selfishness, the arrogance, the tendency towards self-promotion that characterises so many workplaces. A desire to put God first and honour him will offer an alternative to our colleagues' focus on what tastes good and feels good. Mercy and kindness shown to others and a refusal to speak badly of them behind their back will help our workplaces to become more positive places. In a society in which moral standards are constantly changing and not always for the better, we can act as purifying agents who slow the moral corruption by our presence and our example. And so just as light enables a human settlement on a hill to be located, we who live by kingdom principles help a morally adrift society orient itself. We can act as a compass for a world lost in a moral fog. Well, a first way then that we as a church are to witness to the coming kingdom is by doing good deeds wherever we are, conspicuously and consistently. A second way is that we are to live lives marked by genuine love, genuine love for others. Jesus explains it in that second passage. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Two things are striking here about the love that we as the church are to display, not just within our own community, but to those outside. The first is that this love is counterintuitive, verses 43 and 44. It's natural, it's even logical, to love those who are close to you, with whom you have a relationship, a friendship. It's logical and natural to love those who know you and who you know, those that you have things in common with. It's natural and even logical to hate those who would see harm come to you, who themselves hate you or want evil to befall you, and who are perhaps even working to make bad things happen to you. It's logical, isn't it, to hate those people? And so when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, he's not only quoting a principle that was well known in his own day. It's one that's lived out in our own. And so if you go to the football and there's a fight, someone is shouting at someone else and throws the first punch, the person who receives the first punch instantaneously responds with a punch. That's just the normal way of it. And yet the kind of love that Jesus wants his followers, we as the church, to display goes against every natural inclination. It's not logical. It's not natural from a human point of view. It's not the result of following one's gut instinct. Jesus says we who make up his church are to love our enemies. We're to pray to God for those who persecute us, who seek us harm. We're to pray for their good. And he says, if we do, we'll be like our Heavenly Father. He doesn't treat human beings, he doesn't treat some of us kindly by sending rain on us and others unkindly. He sends rain on all so that all may have a chance to grow their crops. Now, if there are times of drought, there are times of drought. But it's not because those people west of the divide have done something that we people east of the divide have not. He doesn't withhold rain from those who thumb their nose at him, who ignore him or speak evil of him. He sends rain on the evil and the good. He does good to all. He loves all, even those who deny his existence, those who say he's not there, those who deliberately live in a way that they know will upset him. And so we're called to love in a way that just is illogical by the world's standards. We're also called to love in a way that's countercultural, verses 46 to 47. As I've said, it's normal to love those who love us. This is the way in most societies. Even tax collectors display the truth of this. They love one another. But Jesus says we who make up the church are to love those beyond the normal, easy and lovable categories. We're to love those who are hard to love. We're to love the difficult, the troublesome, the painful, the disruptive, the smelly, the offensive. And this is why the parable of the Good Samaritan is so powerful. The one doing the loving was a Samaritan who crossed all kinds of boundaries of prejudice and animosity to show love in action to a Jewish man in need, lying in the middle of the road. The love we are to show people in the world around us is meant to be somewhat odd. It's odd because it's unexpected, undeserved. Now, the church has done a lot in this area. A lot of good has been done by the church over many centuries, really, going back to the monasteries who would provide lodging for travellers and look after them and care for wounded people. And over the years, the good things that the church has done to love those who are in need, these good things have been institutionalised. And so now we have Baptist Care and Uniting Care and Anglicare. And unfortunately, in some ways, some of these organisations of odd love are now staffed and even managed by people who don't know the Lord Jesus. I'm not questioning their competency, but in terms of whether they are showing the kind of love, countercultural, counterintuitive love, that we as the church are called to show, well, that's another question. I know in one of those organisations that I'd mentioned, there was a radical shift where it was no longer policy for Jesus to be preached or proclaimed or spoken or shared to unwell and sick people in one of their institutions. The chaplain was muzzled, can I put it that way? But the opportunity remains for us, individually, as home groups or as a church, to show love in ways that go against the grain. And again, this is powerful and it aids our proclamation. And so we need to see the opportunities, feel that sense of conviction and step out to love those that no one would expect us to love. Now, you'll know what that might look like for you. You know the opportunities you have in your life. There was a gentleman who I was playing squash against, who was of a different background religiously to me. He was obnoxious, he was mean-spirited, he argued with the referee constantly and had no friend in the entire squash centre. But I would greet him with a smile and I would say his name. And gradually I wore him down and he's become a much friendlier, kinder, gentler person. And he's not a Christian. He's got other beliefs that he would have to work through before he embraced Jesus as a saviour. And yet, there is the opportunity to do good through relentless, unexpected kindness and love. Lastly, I just want to share from the final passage that Tim read, two principles. Now, obviously, Jesus sending out his disciples in twos is not the same as us, our situation now. Okay, there was something very special about that time, and even the miracles and the raising of the dead that was going to happen as they went out and proclaimed was in large part supposed to point people to the fact that the kingdom was in their midst in the presence of Jesus who was doing those very things. Now, whether we're to do miracles and those kind of things as we preach the gospel, that might be a discussion for another time. But what I want us to focus on just from that last passage in Matthew 10, from verses 2 to 20, is two things. Firstly, while we're called to do good deeds and we're called to love, there is a place for going and speaking. A place for proclaiming about the kingdom and about the Lord Jesus. And so we read in verses 6 and 7 of Matthew 10, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, proclaim this message. There is a need for us to go. And other parts of the New Testament have Jesus telling us in no uncertain terms to go and find someone who doesn't know. And some of us will go to the neighbour or to our work colleague or to the next suburb, and others will go to the next continent or to the centre of Australia. But we are called to go somewhere, to take a step and meet someone. And we're called to speak with them, to open our mouths. Doing good deeds and showing love will take us so far, but there comes a time where we need to explain why it is that we live the way we do. That it's because we've been saved from the consequences of our sins by a Saviour who died on the cross for us, who rose again, who has saved us from God's punishment for our wrongdoing, and out of gratitude we live his way. And so the first thing is we need to be proactive. We can't just sit back and think that we can be witnesses by not taking a step to meet with anyone. But secondly, there's a place for being very perceptive in discerning who we speak to. You see it in verses 11 to 15. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person. Interesting. A worthy person. Not search for anyone. And stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home. Leave that home or that town and shake the dust off your feet. Now, Jesus here is giving his disciples, his early followers and us, I believe, the right to seek out what have been called persons of peace. People who are ready to speak with us about Jesus, to talk with us, to be polite and engage in dialogue with us. And not everyone's in that place. And those who are argumentative and rude and won't let us say a word, but just tell us that we're wrong and that we should go and back to our church and keep our Jesus to ourselves, they're not people of peace. They're not people who are ready to hear. And so these seem to be the very people that Jesus is saying, okay, leave them for another day. Go and find the one who will listen to you, who will give you time. Now, that's not to say that the person who's argumentative and is a hopeless case. It's more to say that perhaps they're just not ready yet. Pray for them. Ask God to soften their heart and get them ready. And so as we go, we who are the church are called to be proactive in heeding Jesus' command to go and proclaim, but also we can be perceptive in and discerning concerning who is ready and who is not. We're not required to labour and labour with someone whose very response is to be rude and to reject us on every occasion that we try to say anything. Now, it's all about Jesus, and so as we go and speak, we're to direct people to him, and we find in verses 32 and 33 that whoever acknowledges Jesus before others will be acknowledged by his Father. And so it's all about exposing people to who Jesus is and what he's done for them. That is the focus of our proclamation. Now, the defenders of the castle that I visited, those many castles who locked themselves in, sometimes they'd have to surrender eventually because of starvation, because of being tricked into coming out. We're not to be in a defensive huddle scared of the world around us. We're to be on the front foot. Now, I don't want to call us the aggressors, but we're certainly not to be withdrawing and huddling in fear. Let's call ourselves the proactive ones, perhaps, the ones who are doing good deeds, loving one another and loving others in striking ways, and who are speaking about Jesus with people of peace, who are willing to speak with us. There is no excuse for the church globally or locally to be what Keith Green used to speak of as being asleep in the light. We have a God to announce. We have a kingdom to embody. We have a world to influence. We have people to help and to love. And there are people out there who God has prepared to hear the most important news they will ever hear. And we will be the method that they will hear it. So I think, brothers and sisters, we really need to be prayerful when it comes to our outward witness. We need to be praying for the people in our lives by name. We need to be praying for opportunities with strangers, both to do good deeds before them and to do acts of love to them, and also for opportunity to speak with them. Let me pray. Father, there are many ways in which we can witness to a watching world and to a wounded world. And Father, We've just looked at three this morning. We ask that as your church in Petersham, Lewisham, that you would help us, that we might know how to do good deeds in a way that turns people's attention towards you. Help us to be loving in ways that are truly unusual and countercultural, so that people might be drawn to the Lord Jesus and to trusting in him. And Father, I pray for each of us that we would have in our lives those people of peace who are willing to welcome us, who are willing to speak with us in conversations that are helpful and useful, and not shouting matches or one-way monologues. Please, Father, will you prepare people in our life, whether they're family members or friends or colleagues, that we might be a blessing to them, and particularly that we might point them to the salvation that's in the Lord Jesus, that they might be saved through faith in him and his death for them on the cross, and that they might then find their place in your kingdom, so that they might honour you as you deserve and live for you as is appropriate. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.